Now I want to teach. I think it's Sunday. Sunday's time to go back to the Bible. I mean, you know, time to go back to the Bible. A little bit of Galatians, a little bit of Paul, a little bit of John. It brought my spiritual cigar tamer. Freedom stick out. Sit there and smoke that cigar and teach the Bible as one of God does and strike them dead. The one that God doesn't strike you dead, be your judging. I'm setting people free. How many of you ever heard the verse of Scripture? Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That means you get everybody that smokes cigars out of the church. Everybody that sins, you cut them out. That isn't where the verse is. It's the ninth verse of Galatians 5. Let's put it in context. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you not a thing. Nothing. Circumcision is a type. Of entanglement again in a yoke of bondage to rules and regulations deduced off Sinai. It includes that fellow that's on TV last night dumping on you for not going to church. A new Sinai. New yoke of bondage. You say, well, you just got on us for not going to church. I got on you because you just aren't treating me the way I deserve to be treated in return for the way I treat you. I said, damn word about taking you to heaven. You're talking about keeping me off your case. You want to get along with me, don't you? That ain't the point, you know. Maybe we may all go to heaven. I don't want to have to fight all through eternity because the last sight I had of you here on earth was not seeing you in the king's house. And, you know, I'm laying it on you as a holiness standard. I'll tell you something. If it's a sin to not go to church on Sunday, then all the pastors who go on TV to offer you the chance to hear the gospel without going to church are contributing to your sin. They're accessories after the fact. I'm the only one with the honesty to tell you not to go to church. And the reason some of these television evangelists say, go find a church, is they don't want the pastors to get up in the pulpit and say, don't listen to them. I'm saying you don't need to go to church to go to heaven. You need to be exposed to gift ministries. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In order that you might be perfected by God's instrument, His gift ministers, to the work of the ministry. You need the fellowship of the saints, in the meaning of that word fellowship, koinonia, which is joint participation with, in the purpose for which the ecclesia is the outcall ones. You can do that by telephone. You can do that paying tithe. The Philippian Christians were joint participators in the gospel with Paul from the very first until the now and hadn't seen him for 11 years. So don't go using that argument for going to church. I teach you. I keep buying time at 11 o'clock so you can see the service live. That's for the emergency and for those who can't make it. But I honestly tell you, I need to see you there. We're at war, and I know we're at war. Now, any of these rules and laws they're laying on you, as though it'll save you, is a yoke of bondage. And stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You're not interested in this, are you?
Yes, sir.
I'm telling you, it means circumcision is just a type. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. When you try to piggyback your pet into the authority of God's law, the victims to those you've persuaded to your pet become debtors to the whole law. You've put them back in bondage. You've put them back in a position where their performance of the law, not just the particular pet that some preacher emphasizes above other elements of the law, and they all got their own special pet. You make them a debtor to the whole law. And, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified with the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, I've been over this ground, but I think I need to repeat it about once every month. Because, you know, it's just hard to counterbalance the tornadoes of dumbheads that pound on you every time you dare to move the channel from me. Now, you know what I'm doing? I'm accomplishing two things as I preach. I'm making about everybody start preaching on tithing. I noticed this morning, first it was Pat Robinson, then it was Jim Baker, then it was Jerry Falwell, and this morning the recently elected Southern Baptist Convention. The recently elected head of their convention was preaching on tithing. That I'm glad for. The other thing I'm doing, I'm putting them so on the defensive for the legalism, they're having to really work to refine their arguments. I'm noticing some of the preaching, you know, they're trying to anticipate what I'm saying, and they're, you know, giving all their arguments as they hang on to their traditions. Well, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, somebody called in earlier and said, how did Paul, I wonder how many harpists Paul took along with him as he founded his churches. I don't know. All I know is that he bled a little too. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world more than the world to come. See, I walk a tightrope. I preach grace and I preach freedom. I don't judge my people. You can do whatever you want. But it does attract some people who want the freedom and don't want to practice the faith. If you practice the faith, I'm telling you, friend, look out. There is going to be a force planted in you that changes your life. Now, I don't think there are two classes of people that go to heaven, but I think there are different degrees of reward. But I do expect from people that work as the extension of my ministry eventually to demonstrate some of the forces that prove up the genuineness of God's Spirit in us. I don't judge them. But the breath of the eternal can be seen. And let nobody get the idea, because I will fight with every fiber of my being to keep the judgment renderers off of your back and to defend your right to work it out between you and God. Don't anybody get it in their head. I may smoke cigars and with Paul testify that I'm the chiefest of sinners, but there ain't anybody in this world more convinced of its reality or more committed to the possession of it, namely laying hold on the eternal, than I am. Now, there ain't any prices that I pay that I want brownie points from any of you, and it doesn't make me righteous at all. But I'll tell you, if I'm on a rowing team, I don't give a hoot whose side you're cheering for on the river. But I'll be damned if I'll pull that oar with somebody in the boat that ain't pulling with equal vigor. End of that subject. Now I'm reading from Galatians, little leaven, leaven at the whole lump, verse 9, chapter 5. That's like, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. I've seen Christians beat to death with that verse. Got to get sin out of the church. That ain't the application. The application is, here's the context, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, that doesn't apply to me because, you know, circumcision is not a religious act now. It's a health act that you can do or not do. It doesn't undo your salvation. So that doesn't apply to me. Circumcision in the New Testament passages is but a type of any yoke of bondage deduced from Sinai. That's all. Well, don't you believe what God says, but thou shalt not? Sure do. But Jesus said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill, but behold, I say unto you, if you hate in your heart, you're as guilty as a murderer. Now, in society, we protect its stability and we protect ourselves by putting murderers away, in some cases with capital punishment. That's not a moral judgment, in spite of the fact they try to make it a moral judgment. You don't put murderers in prison because they're sinners. You put them in prison because society cannot afford to have a murderer running loose. And intelligent people find out, going in, that the law that binds the society together has that consequence attached to it. We don't put them in prison because Sinai says, thou shalt not kill. We put them in prison because the state law or federal law defines murder, and society agrees they will not be running loose. That's why Sinai had nothing to do with it. That's why the same society that puts murderers away and hangs them and injects them and electrocutes them can send you in the name of the government to shoot people on the other side more. If Sinai were the criteria, thou shalt not kill, have a little more universal application. A moral issue is a social issue. It's an ethical issue. It's a value judgment of society. If we're going to put people in jail for murder because of Mount Sinai, then everybody that's ever hated goes to jail. The law can't be kept. That's what Jesus was trying to say to those Pharisees. From God's viewpoint, you're equally guilty if you want to bop somebody because you hate him. If a murderer is someone who hates in his heart, I've been killing daily for many years. In fact, you want a long list, I'd give you a whole list, you know. You mean you hate some people? Yeah, you'll hear these gobbledygook jackasses call Christians. Well, I love them in the Lord. That makes about as much sense as saying I make love to a refrigerator. It's just semantical garbage. Meaningless nonsense. It doesn't say a thing. It's a semantical cop-out. You know, they're honest. You go find all these hypocritical Christians that are critical of me, they say they love me in the Lord. They're trying to save my soul. That's what the Inquisition said. Better save a man's soul and his life, so burn him at the stake, but torture him enough first that he'll repent before you burn him. Because if you torture him enough, he'll repent. And the torture is justified because you made him repent. They loved him in the Lord. They were trying to save their soul. Well, they ripped their fingernails out and disjointed their bones, peel the skin and put them on the rack. I don't want to do this to you. Just repent so I can stop torturing you. Then we can burn you at the stake, knowing your soul's saved before we burn you. It'd be terrible to burn you and have your soul go to hell. So we have to torture you till you repent. Don't you know that most of my enemies in the church would put me on the rack and turn the Inquisition loose on me to save my soul before they kill me, if they could? The law deduced from Sinai can't be kept. I do believe that societies that have deduced their ethical system from the Hebraic Christian frame probably have a higher quality of ethical behavior than societies who don't. But I don't know that to be true. I think I'm just imbibed with that value judgment because I grew up in it. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Does that mean anything goes? Well, yeah. In a sense, Paul said all things are lawful, and the Greek means all things. So abstractly, yeah, grace is sufficient to cover everything. But you know, it's like saying to a little kid you got with a nap of the neck who wants to go out in the yard and say, you can go if you want to, well, you just carry him in the house. Sure. Go on out there. Like my dad, we drove across the desert always when he'd make these trips back and forth, Missouri and Idaho. And I had a habit when we'd get out in the middle of the desert saying, "Daddy, I want a drink." He finally just stopped in the middle of the desert somewhere and said, "Go get one." And I said, "Where?" He said, "We're out there. Get on out and get one." Amazing how that all the argument in the world wasn't as effective as that one stop. When you fade in God, He puts His Spirit in you, and His Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit, cannot sin, and it is a life force given some presence long enough to engraft itself on our nature, we're going to change. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. But it's time we get it in our head that anybody laying any rule on us to do from Sinai is putting us back in bondage, and Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Well, what about Spirit working in us to prove that you have these? You said earlier you want those on your staff to demonstrate certain things. I never. Nobody on my staff. None of you. I don't tell Mike to be faithful to his wife or he can't work with me. Just don't have an affair in the church. When he and his wife do his own problem. I don't believe he will. In fact, most of these wives don't know how lucky they are. When their man's with me, he don't have time for nothing. He don't have any energy left for anything. I haven't made one inquiry into the private life of these people I hire. I don't care what they do. I'm talking about on-the-job performance. And I'm talking about job demonstration. That you believe in what we're doing here. That you're not a hireling. I know how to hire hirelings. I do. I hire hirelings. I don't ask anyone who goes to work for me to necessarily commit themselves to what I'm doing. We hire people that aren't committed, from attorneys to technicians. They're just employees. They punch a clock, they get paid. They don't owe me the time of day. Just do their job, just like to work for a bank. But when someone commits themselves by declaration, like the Apostle Peter, maybe somebody else, but if they slay me, I won't deny you. And I then present them to the congregation in that capacity, then they better start demonstrating that action is going to start making movement toward words. You understand? What if I ask you guys to sit on these phones if you're faithful to your wives? I don't even know whether you got whether your wife is male or female, and don't care. What if I ask you any personal questions about your life? It begins and ends with whether or not you represent my line. You are saying Doc's lines. Do you represent what I stand for when you are in here? And do you mean business while you're here? And do you give some demonstration? That's why I don't let anybody on here that isn't a Gideon. I don't let anybody on here that isn't a tither. How can you represent tithing if you don't tithe? Were you deducing that from Sinai? Nope. I'm deducing it from the promise of Malachi. I'm deducing it from the Lordship of Christ, which is the meaning of the church. I'm deducing it from 2 Corinthians, where you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. I'm deducing it from my right to surround myself with people that are committed to the crusade that this ministry stands for. Simple as that. You make your standing before God. I've already told you, you can stand before God, okay. Not go to King's House 1. But if the Lord comes, and you weren't there the previous Sunday, we're going to start the hell of the damnedest fight you've ever seen at the gates of the city. I mean, you know, I'm going to have all eternity to pound on you. It's like that famous joke that's told of a black person that was suffering some reactions to prejudice, which he had legitimately suffered, who got to heaven and was suffering a little bit of resistance from Peter. And he said, "I don't understand that. I joined a white church in the South. They accepted my membership. This white church lets me be baptized. Just come think of it, it's the last thing I remember." You'll get it after a while. Most of you have. That's a real racist joke. But I'm telling it from the right side. I don't want to get up there to heaven and come think of it, the last thing I remember, you weren't in the King's House. Don't need that fight at the gate. That had nothing to do with getting you there, friend. Well, I warn you. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, I just believe in righteousness. Well, wait for it. The hope of it. It comes by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But faith, which worketh by love, God's grace. He loves faithers. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You didn't get this idea you had to return to some rules added to your work of grace that God's done in your heart. You didn't come to that yourself. It sure didn't come from the Lord. So who did hinder you? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There's a snake in the grass somewhere. There's a sanctimonious TV evangelist in the woodpile somewhere. Now, how many of you have heard little leaven leaveneth the whole lump characterized as self-righteous people getting sinners out of the church? And nothing to do with it. It has to do with getting self-righteous people thrown out of the church. Because that little leaven will ruin the whole lump. It has to do with those who hindered you. Because the persuasion comes not from God, but one of these pervert persuaders. You get one of them, they can spread more dirt. You ever see a stream of water muddy, cleansed with a drop of dirt? I mean, the other way around. You ever see a dirty water stream cleansed with a drop of clean water? Well, look what one drop of dirt will do to the river. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That ain't people who smoke cigars, and had failures in marriage, and got other sins that they only have to confess to God. This isn't a punishment license given to the saints of the church to get on everybody that they think has got a little sin in their life. This is an absolute license to kick out those people that try to add rules and regulations to the grace of God. Isn't it amazing how they've taken all the verses and perverted them? Perverted them to their own use? I have confidence in you through the Lord that you'll be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as defense of the cross cease, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. I hear Jess Moody was preaching the other day and said, you'll have to get Gene Scott to tell you what this verse really means. I don't have the guts. What it means is, I would to God those people that are hung up on this subject had cut the whole damn thing off. That's what it means. Cut their head off. They circumcise our brains. I would to God their whole head would get cut off. See, there I go hating again. Well, now, what about James? Well, what about him? He's a jerk, number one. I mean, you know, how would you like to be pastored by a guy who never took a bath his whole life? Afraid he'd sin, taking a bath. Dear old brother James. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, let me show you just a minute. You see then, verse 24, chapter 2. Well, let's start with 22. Seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works was faith made perfect? You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now my uncle once said about things like this, because old Uncle Clure was pretty smart. And he had these Bible thumpers laying the King James on him backwards and forwards and canceling each other out Sunday by Sunday. Finally he said, God, won't you understand the Bible right? Why didn't you write the damn thing till you could? There ain't no reconciling those two positions. Faith without works is dead. And Paul's saying, let's try Romans 4. Now, I'm going to do my dangest to get people worked up today. You made me mad, and I'm going to make you mad. Talking about fair play. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? Chapter 4, Romans. For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, and the Greek has it, not at all, does no work. And we're talking about works of righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth, and the word is a derivative of pisteo, faitheth. But to him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. Verse 28 of the third chapter. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Let's go back to James. Verse 17, second chapter. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abram our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Go back to Romans again. What shall we say then, Paul says, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abram were justified by works, he has whereof the glory, but not before God. For what says Scripture? Abraham faithed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You've got to have sawdust for brains to not see a conflict there. What are we going to do with that? Just leave you? That's a pretty good dangler, isn't it? Just leave you there. Why don't you just leave you there? You're not interested in this. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
You're on telephone. Now, there ain't no preacher in the world got the guts to channel this. They try to space James and Paul far enough apart that you never see the conflict. Play, I want to know. You want me to continue? Get on a telephone. I'm going to really rattle some theological teeth today. Good. Now, what are we going to do about this? Paul in Romans, forgetting Galatians for the moment, said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Third chapter, 28th verse. Fourth chapter, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham faithed God, literally, believe, but it's a derivative of pisteo, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, does no deeds of the law, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then there's old James. What doth it profit, my brethren? Verse 14, second chapter. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Now, I can start out on James the way I started out on it's interesting to know. I think it's a sign from the Lord. My Bible finally broke right here on James. Too cold in here. You see, there are internal evidences of when somebody is speaking for the Lord and when they're speaking for themselves. Paul was honest. And as a busy missionary, when somebody asked him something, he said, I don't know whether I'm saying me talking or the Lord talking. On other occasions, when he was very sure, he said, what I'm saying to you is from the Lord. But not old James. When he talks, he never tells us when it's James and when it's the Lord. You've got to figure it out by internal evidences. Now, number one, God uses stupid people. But you can usually tell the difference between God's expressions in them and their residual stupidity. Because God ain't stupid. So if someone shows they just took a stupid pill, they probably got in the flesh. And the fact that they don't tell us when they pass from some semblance of smarts to stupidity, you figure out they began in the spirit and ended in the flesh, because God ain't stupid. There ain't no way that God would go along with a so-called analogy such as this. Anybody knows if somebody's starving and you say, bless you, you haven't filled their belly. And in that sense, belief that their belly might be filled without works doesn't take the hunger pains away. But that has no analogy at all to what the doctrine of faith and grace is, that God has specifically said that if you express trust in Him, He will give you something. There's just no analogy. It's like mixing apples and oranges. What the hell has this argument got to do with the doctrine of justification by faith? This meathead is arguing. This mental midget is saying that where faith is, unless there's some action, it doesn't accomplish a thing. Number one, he's a Jew who knew very little apparent from his writings, and the lack of style and quality in it. I mean, Paul, when he writes, has got style and grace. This guy's... he would be analogous to Jimmy Swaggart's command of the English. Who writes a letter and says, God has selected him. Everybody else has local ministries, but God selected him to take the ministry to the world because God gave him a vision of cotton bowls. Only he calls them balls. Cotton balls. You ever heard of the boll weevil? You've heard of boll weevils, haven't you? Well, now they must be called boll weevils. And the Holy Spirit surrounded him like an envelope. It didn't envelop him, it enveloped him. Well, if I could try to make fun of someone's English, well, I don't either. Unless that person presumes to place himself on a pedestal that's asking for it. I mean, this know-it-all James is a meathead. Plus, fact, he stunk. Well, are you revealing a little bias before you start this analysis? Hell yes, I've been biased for years on this subject. I mean, it's fair to tell you I am going out the gate, and then you separate my bias from facts. I'll try, but you know, now that you know, you're forewarned. The guy stunk. He didn't believe in taking a bath. Too worldly. What the hell has this got to do with faith? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not work, can faith save him? Brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Nothing. What's it got to do with the price of tea in China? It's like me discussing the sex life of rabbits to prove something about a space launch. I mean, they aren't connected. God has a contract And it's a contract because he's a covenant-making God. That if you trust him, he will give you something. Salvation. Nobody ever said that faithing in God will produce righteousness. What God's contract says that if you faith in God, he will reproduce righteousness himself by his life in you. The analogy is totally irrelevant. If God had said, you see a brother or sister destitute, naked, destitute of daily food, and if you will trust me and speak these words, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, I, God, will warm them and fill them. It would be an act of faith to say to the guy naked and destitute, because God has promised that if I say this to you, he'll give you food and warmth. Be thou filled and warm and depart in peace. That would be an act of faith. But God never made any such contract. Where did God ever say? You see somebody naked and destitute, and you say to them, be with the heart man believer, with the mouth confesses, be thou warmed and filled, and I, God, will fill. Where did God ever say that? Huh? Indeed, in the Samaritan parable, he made sure we clothed them and warmed them and took them somewhere. That's charity. Don't have a damn thing to do with either righteousness or faith. So you cancel those out and say, you know, the guy's meathead. He ain't smart enough to teach me very much. That's why God picked Paul to teach the three-fourths of the New Testament instead of this meathead. I think that's awful. You're talking about him. Why? I don't worship James. I worship God. He's a meathead. Well, I think that's awful. I don't. I think it's wonderful. God saves you meatheads. Thank God he won't be in the same part of heaven I'm in, but God has grace on him. This guy could be a TV evangelist the way he uses rhetoric. Old meathead James. He's been beating people to death for years. Well, who is this character? He's the guy that sent his representatives to peep on Titus when Paul took him to Jerusalem. I mean, urinal peepers. I mean, you know, how would you like to be standing there, spread a leg, and look down and see a face looking up at you? Of course, you ladies, you don't know anything about that. You need to sneak in a man's restroom sometime, try to figure out how they're going to peep on him. Tell me James ain't a meathead. Importing people to spy on you in the urinal. He imported outsiders to spy on this new convert while he peed. I want to make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He's really led of the Lord. No place in Scripture does he ever say, I was a jackass. I imported men to spy out the liberty of these brethren. I will go down in history, memorialized in Scripture. I hired peepers in the urinal. No, I heard anybody talk about anybody that writ the Bible like that. Well, about time somebody put them in their place. Old meathead John. Oh, that's awful. God's going to judge him for saying that. Not nearly as much as he ought to judge John. For important people to spy on a poor old new convert who just got off the bus in Jerusalem. God let nature take its course. And when Paul got on to him for it, he didn't change a whit. self-righteous rascals? They said, okay, we can't argue you down, Paul. You go ahead and take your liberty to the Gentiles, but leave us alone with the Jews. We want to keep them in the bondage. So Paul took his liberty to the Gentiles, and James sent a bunch of enforcers to a church that Paul had founded. And Paul got on the enforcers. Well, do you think James had changed? When are we going to put flesh and blood on the Bible? When are we going to understand that these people are just like the president of the Southern Baptist Association, the superintendent of the General Council of Assemblies of God, the Pope of the Catholic Church, the local cardinal, and the pastor of some two-by-four church down here, that once you say something, you'll fight harder for that principle or that thought after you said it than you ever would have fought if you hadn't said it? People don't like to be wrong, and least of all be wrong about spiritual things when you're a spiritual leader. Put some flesh and blood on these characters. There is no indication anywhere in the New Testament that James ever at any time gave up on his position, and the records indicate that he still stayed so legalistic he wouldn't take a bath till he died for fear he'd sin. That wasn't a joke when I was giving it to you. Now, I can leave James in the New Testament and rip apart his bad logic and say, this ain't God talking, because God ain't so stupid as to give a non sequitur analogy. I have no argument with his analogy. You don't help anybody that's destitute at all. Say, be thou clothed, be thou full, be thou warm. You don't help him. We're not talking about the contract between God and man to give salvation and saving grace for faith when we're talking about charity on a horizontal sphere with someone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. He goes on to say, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now he reveals his real ignoramus. He's a double meathead now. He doesn't know Greek well enough to know what the word pisteo means. He makes the same stupid mistake using the word that's not native to him. Well, how could that be? God's inspiring. Well, my Lord, did God inspire Mark to make 13 errors in the Greek in one chapter? God works with what he's got. Look at me. I'm better than some material he's got when it comes to functional. Faith is an act based upon belief sustained by confidence. He has separated faith from action and reduced it to belief. Faith is an act based upon belief sustained by confidence. The devil believes in God and trembles, but he doesn't faith in God. The devil has not been acting on the promises of God and practicing faith from the day of his rebellion. Faith and belief are not synonymous. Never have been in the Greek language, never have been in the Hebrew language. Nobody is arguing that faith has no works. We're arguing a kind of works. Whether the act is grabbing a promise and trusting God courageously to death if necessary, saying, I will act as though what God has said is more real than anything I see. That's faith. Versus all faith, which trusts in your performance to gain you brownie points for God. Again, his analogy is off the wall. He's a jerk. And when I shock you enough to be a little bit healthfully critical,
You'll quit being led astray by everyone who's gone. Well, but that's God's holy words uttered on in every word of God on Sinai.
Well, likewise, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. All three are exact quotations of Scripture. You want it again slow? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. They're verses of Scripture taken out of context. Internal evidences. I'm telling you, I can leave James in the Bible and teach the truth of God. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Why do you say thou doest well? See, you know, he's using rhetoric. To believe in God and not have faith in him is not doing well. Where do you get that idea? It's doing well to believe in God and not faith in him. In essence, he's complimenting the devil for believing in God. You know what you read? Devils also believe and tremble. Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. I mean, you know, you're in good company. Devils also believe and tremble. You don't have to park your brain at the church to become a Christian. I mean, if somebody slipped into this book that's an asteroid orifice, it proves your closeness to God to be able to recognize they're on the wrong end of the horse. What am I doing to James? I mean, when a man gets up there, the Bible says, believe not every... He's the one who said it, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether be of God. I'm just following his advice. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now that's where I get mad. Because this asteroid orifice is misquoting Scripture to you. I know what that passage says. Before Abram went up that hill with Isaac, he said to the two guys, or said to the guys he left with the animals at the bottom of the hill, said, you stay here, me and Isaac are going up the hill, and we shall return. We shall return. He went up that hill, ready to sacrifice Isaac, fully expecting God to raise him from the dead if he killed him. He wasn't just going up the hill with Isaac. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but God had said to him through Isaac, not anybody else. He had argued with God. He had wanted Ishmael. He had said, let me have him. He had laughed at the thought of Sarah being the one through whom Isaac would come. And he had opposed it, not believed it, and engaged in fleshly experiments to do otherwise. And now, being convinced in faith, Isaac, God said, by Isaac and no one else will this promise be done. God, therefore, would raise him from the dead if necessary. And he said to those two guys with the animals, we're coming back. That's faith, friends. And watch out when a preacher selectively quotes the Scripture and doesn't give you the whole foundation. How we doing? Not let one of these meatheads lead you around with the nose any more than you do a television evangelist. Anybody can quote Scripture out of context. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Horse spit. You convinced? I mean, let it convince you yourself. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called friend of God. How he can get that conclusion from what he just argued blows my mind. He is saying the Scripture was fulfilled. Abraham faith God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He just said faith wasn't enough. It was works that got him in. And now he's quoting that because of his faith, it was imputed unto him righteousness. The guy is a jerk. I mean, I've heard preachers preach like this. You know, I really believe that some of these preachers, God's going to save them. God didn't call them. They called themselves, some of them. Others of them were called, but wouldn't stay in their box. We have a sophisticated, scientific, intelligent world. God ain't calling somebody to cut the cotton balls off the world's harvest field that never finished the third grade. I'm sorry. As elitist and egotistical as it sounds, I got the whole book of God to prove it. He didn't call a guy that didn't know how to spell a Hebrew word to write the Pentateuch and to lead his people out to design the tabernacle as a type of Christ, see to it was built properly, and lay down the law of God in the Old Testament as the schoolmaster and mirror by which we're driven to the rescue, which is Christ. He didn't pick a fellow without ability. He floated that baby into the Pharaoh's court that he might be learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and stand second to any man on earth at that time in his abilities and training to do this job. I'm tired of a premium being placed on ignorance because the ignorant have gotten the center stage and parroted their ignorance as somehow proof that God works through them. God can work through. You know, the distance between God's intelligence and the smartest man is so great that you hardly see the difference between man to man by comparison. But God is not just looking for the ignorant. And whom did he pick in the New Testament? He had Peter, he had James, he had John, he had Matthew. He had 11 of them that traveled with him for 3.5 years. The only one that had the training and background sufficient to maybe do the job, didn't have what it took to meet him in the daylight, Nicodemus, or didn't have what it took to pay the price, which was the rich young ruler. So finally, God stacks the deck and calls Paul, knocks him off the horse, and then takes him another 3 years and trains him by himself in the desert. Because he had a jerk in most of these guys. Give them credit, they followed him. They didn't have too much to lose, jerks. Aren't you putting them down too much? Yeah, I really think I am. Yeah, I think that... But as always, I want to make a point by shocking you to sufficiently pass the point you can come back and be intelligent about it. Now, let's go to his next one. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. I don't see, I'm sorry. I mean, we just looked at his reasoning. Every single reason is faulty. And he himself says, he doesn't say, I'm speaking from God, and God revealed to me that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. He says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. I'm sorry, I don't see. He didn't give me any indication. I'm not arguing with God. He doesn't even say God told him this. He offered faulty reasoning for his mental state that had always been faulty. That's what made him send peepers into the urinal. That's what made him send his delegation up to Antioch to intimidate him. He never changed. He still died a hardhead, suffering, because he couldn't make everybody conform to his ugliness. And he went to heaven and got up there. Probably Peter said to him, hi, James, you're still ugly. Are you following me?
Yes,
sir. He didn't say, God saith unto me, and I have it from the Lord, by works a man is justified, not in faith only. He says, ye see then. Well, I don't see it at all. What in the world is that analogy about a naked man, a hungry person, got to do with God's contract about faith and salvation? What in the world? And he misquoted Abram. Let's give him another try.
Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Well, we're talking about dear old Brother James. Dear old Brother James. He says, you see then how that by works of man is justified, not by faith only. See, God never told these people that they couldn't use their reasoning to be wrong if they wanted to be wrong. James is all wet here. Has any of his reasoning convinced you? Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And what the hell has that got to do with God's contract? The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Where in all this reasoning did he give an analogy based upon anything God said that equated works to the body and faith to the spirit? I mean, it's just as though he just... You know the professor that used to appear on Johnny Carson's show would just say things nonsensical, just use words like, you know... Well, I think it's an effervescent, ineffable cowboy hat with spurs that is flying off to Gibraltar in order that it might buy a song sung in the fifth dimension. What the hell did I say? It used words that had no connection whatever. What is this 26th verse got to do with what he's been talking about? He's given an analogy of some poor, starving, cold person that can't get clothing and food with words. Well, who said they could? We're talking about a contract covenant made between God and man. That God will give something to us if we'll express what He prizes the most. What's that got to do with charity on a horizontal sphere? It was taken care of in the analogy of the Good Samaritan. Then he distorted the scripture of Abram. And he's going to wreck us with Rahab, and then he concludes. Therefore, having given all this brilliant lecture to you, faith without works is like spirit without the body. Now, it's like saying, if you will get in the car and start the engine, put your bottom on the seat and your feet on the floor, and there's the accelerator and there's the brake and here's the gear shift and there's ignition, if you turn it on and if you steer and you stay on the right side of the road and stay in the speed limit, you might make it home. Therefore, cheese is very nourishing to the body. I'm telling you, I'm being kind calling him a meathead. There ain't no way I will allow my God to be blamed for such faulty rhetoric. Faulty logic. Let's take care of Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Well, number one, the original Hebrew indicates that those messengers that had been out there working hard with Joshua went into Rahab's place of establishment not to hide when they first went in. They went in to ding. I'm not sure James realized what he was condoning with the works. Wasn't Rahab justified by works when she received the messengers? Now let's finish it. And had sent them out another way. When they came, she says, they went that away, when in fact she was hiding them under the straw. So she lied. Therefore, she is justified by dinging and lying. Old James opened up a real snake pit. Faith won't do it, folks. You got to ding and lie if you want to go in. Is that what it's saying or not? You know, it's like the TV evangelists. They love to pull a verse out of context. They think nobody will go check the context of what they're quoting. Like, little bad leaven leavened the whole lump. Wasn't Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, if he were smart, he could have covered himself and got a little bit of an argument going if he had said, wasn't she justified by works when she hung that red cord over the wall? But he hung himself on his own petard when he said the works were receiving the messenger and sending them out another way. Go read it, friend. It's right there in the scripture as a reference. Go check it yourself. I don't want to have to take the time. M. Go to the margin, M. That ain't it. I'll see these dirty, low-down rats. M. Oh, there it is, up there. Thought for a minute the King James weren't leading you right. Joshua 2:1. So, M, in front of was not Rahab the harlot, go over to the center margin, it'll reference Joshua 2:1. Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she had received the messenger and had sent them out another way. In essence, the two things that James refers to as the works were receiving the messengers in her whorehouse, and then when they were threatened, hiding them under straw and telling the people that were coming to get them, they went that away. That's a lie. Faith without works is dead. I mean, with James' doctrine, there ain't going to be no whorehouse safe in this world. Poor old James. He must be rolling over in his grave right now. Have I misled you, or is that what it's saying here? I just checked. I said, you know, you're going on memory, Gene. You haven't read it in a long time. You say, well, you're too blunt for me. Well, you won't forget it, will you? You see then how that by works a man is justified not by faith only. No, I don't see. Likewise, he's going to add to his argument now. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For, gar is the word in the Greek. It's a technique whereby you're going to explain your previous statement now. For, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And that's supposed to explain the verse that went before. Rahab's faith without works is dead, and it's like spirit without the body. Her body was working, friend. So. I think this is blasphemy. Some are saying. Blaspheming what? Separating the stuff from what is consistent with God's Word? No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It doesn't stand by itself. It must be interlinked. Now, look at the difference in the logic when Paul reasons. Let's go back to Romans 4.
I'm sure glad I didn't take the time to copy my previous Bible into the margin of this Bible, because now I'd have to copy it again. Now I can copy the previous Bible and this Bible into the margin of my next Bible. All at one time. What should we say then? Paul says that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham faith God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Where did James quote the Scripture? He quoted it, and it absolutely proved the opposite of what he is saying after he used his own analogy about coming upon somebody hungry and naked. And he misquoted the example of Abram. Rahab was not saved because she received those men and lied about them. They told her if the red cord demonstrating by type faith in the simple, in her case, she just had to act on their promise as an embryonic type of the acting on the promise of God, and the red cord was a type of the blood of Christ that saves from sin. If she had simply hung the red cord out the door, out the window, down the wall on the outside, she would be saved in her house. And when the walls of Jericho fell down, there's only one place the wall stayed. That's where her house was, with the cord hanging down. She could have received the men and lied about them and not hung the cord down in faith and never been saved. So you can check it yourself. James was simply distorting the Scripture. You don't have to listen to somebody like that, you meathead. But when Paul talks, it's self-evident. Here. I'm no Marcionite. Paul quoted the Old Testament and interpreted it constantly. I don't mind leaving James in because I can use the rest of the book and sort what he speaks that comes from God and what he speaks that comes from James. And when he's off the track, I just put him in the same basket with some of the off-the-track things I did before I got sense. But very few ministers are able to change. Because once they've opened their mouth, they can't go back. They must forever defend their idiocy of having spoken too soon on a subject. And once you take your stand, you're forever after defending that stand. There are pastors by the thousands listening to me that know I'm right. But it's too late for them. They just simply cannot go out there and say, you know, like Luther, who had to leave the Roman church, I was wrong, but now I'm right. Like Paul, who studied at the feet of Gamaliel and was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who now counts that religious reputation as loss, that he might gain Christ. It's tough. Now listen to Paul. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is, you can check him. Abram sinned. God imputed righteousness to him because of his faith. David sinned. And David could write the verse, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute sin is a judicial act of condemnation and placing the sin on him and viewing him as the sinner. David knew he was a sinner, but God wasn't going to impute his sin to him. God forgave him. Paul is self-evidencing in his logic. James is self-evidencing in his. He's a jerk. Well, let's keep going. Talk about James. The authenticity of this epistle, I'll be reading from Pulpit Commentary, that old magnus opus. The testimony of Eusebius, the father of church history. The testimony of Eusebius in the 4th century is given in the Ecclesiastical History, Book 2, 23. You that want to go dig out a Eusebius history of the church, take book 2, Roman numeral 23. Quote, "These accounts are given respecting James, who is said to have written the first of the Catholic epistles. But it is to be observed that it is considered spurious. Not many, indeed, of the ancients have mentioned it, nor yet that called the Epistle of Jude, which is also one of the 7 called Catholic epistles. Nevertheless, we know that these with the rest are publicly used in most of the churches in the 4th century. From the days of Eusebius, 4th century, down to the 16th century, scarcely a doubt was raised with regard to its authenticity, because by the 4th century it became important to the church to emphasize works. At the time of the Reformation, its claims... What is the Protestant church derived from? The Reformation. I mean, you know, there are preachers that think I'm just anathema for what I'm doing today. I'm saying leave James in. Just recognize when his jerkiness peeks through. He was a jerk. Now, would you rather have a man rightly divide the Word of God or be a jerk? Paul rightly divided the Word of God. James was a jerk. He was using spurious logic to try to force his own personal religious viewpoint on everybody. He was going to stamp the church in James's image instead of letting God set people free. And he was a problem from the beginning. He was the one that sent people to peep on the new convert Titus. He was the one that sent a delegation that brought fear and trembling to Peter and Barnabas and Antioch. And Paul always had trouble with them. And they separated the church into 2 parts. Those that Paul went to that could be free, the Gentiles and the Jews, they had to conform. You won't find a discussion of basic Christian doctrine anywhere in the Epistle to James, of James. It was considered spurious, according to Eusebius. My Lord. Here, cleaners. Relax. I can afford one, too. One of my prints will pay for my suit being cleaned. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
From the days of Eusebius down to the 16th century, scarcely a doubt was raised with regard to its authenticity. Likewise, several other Catholic doctrines that were overturned with the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, its claims were again subjected to close scrutiny. And on grounds of internal evidence and supposed opposition to Pauline teaching, some writers were inclined to reject it. In the preface to the New Testament, 1522 A.D., Martin Luther calls it, quote, a right strawy epistle, for it has no true evangelical character. I mean, you know, I got people dumping on me all the time over a cigar. I quote Martin Luther till he's coming out of their ears. Luther also made statements to the effect that it is, quote, no genuine apostolic epistle. That was in his sermons on the epistles of St. Peter in 1523. In third place, Luther said, in a sermon delivered 1527-8, it was neither written by an apostle, nor has the true apostolic ring, nor does it agree with the pure doctrine. to ask you a question. Do you think Martin Luther can be quoted on equal footing with Jimmy Swaggart? Likewise, in his Table Talk, Luther said, quote, "Many have endeavored and labored to reconcile the epistle of James with Paul. And Melanchthon, Luther's primary associate, said, he refers to James in his apology, saying, for faith justifies and faith does not justify are plain contradictions. Whoever can reconcile them, on him I will put my cap and allow him to call me a fool." Can't be reconciled. James was wrong. He was a diehard who simply would not give up. At a later date than that of Eusebius, James was apparently rejected by Theodora of Mopsuestia. Turning to other writers, we find that St. Cyprian, early church father, has no reference to it at all, and Tertullian, that lawyer-turned-Christian, defender of the faith in North Africa, responsible in many ways for making the most profound contributions to the better books included in the canon, ultimately becoming a Montanist and turning from the Catholic Church as a glimmer of Reformation, New Testament freshness, even during the Middle Ages or early entrance into it. There's nothing in Tertullian's writings to show that he was even acquainted with James, had ever seen it. Dr. Westcott says there is no external evidence to show that the Epistle of St. James or the Second Epistle of St. Peter was included in the Vestis Latina, the earliest Latin testimonies. Considerations of style and language lead to the conclusion that it did not form part of the original African version of Scripture. Thus, the epistle would seem to have been unknown to the African churches of the first three centuries. My Lord God, what a blessing to have been a Christian in Africa for the first three centuries. Do you know that three centuries is longer than the United States has existed? Do you realize the Pentecostal revival and the meeting in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914 has produced all these Pentecostal denominations? 1914. And a return in part to the kind of experience the Montanists had in the days of Tertullian? 300 years of church history in Africa. And they didn't know James existed, the epistle, that is. Almost 400 years of church history. It wasn't used in major parts of the European church. And by the 4th century, twice the age of these United States as a country, and it still was considered spurious and had not yet been adopted until the canonization occurs in the latter part of the 4th century as Scripture. And then it served the church's purpose to adopt it. Well, you're destroying my faith. And what, James? I hope so. I sure as hell hope so. Well, who wrote it? Well, let's see. To pass from the Western Church to the East in the 3rd century, the epistle was probably known to Gregory Thaumaturgus. Its ender is directly quoted by Dionysius of Alexandria And Origen, in one passage, refers to it as the epistle in circulation under the name of James. Who wrote it? Well, a guy never took a bath all his life. But let's ask first, what's the object and character of the epistle? As might be expected from the position and character of the writer, the epistle is addressed to Jewish Christians, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The standpoint of the epistle, it has been well said, is essentially Jewish. The address is to the 12 tribes. The terms rich and poor are distributed after the manner of the Old Testament writers. The place of worship is the synagogue, chapter 2, verse 2. The definition of faith they possessed is the Jewish creed that God is one. The oaths prohibited are Jewish, chapter 5, 12. The sins denounced are those to which the Jews were addicted. Who wrote it? Well, chapter... Am I boring you?
No,
sir. Oh, I think I am. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the author. The following is a list of all those of this name mentioned in the New Testament. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, put to death by Herod. James, the brother of the Lord. James, the son of Mary, equivalent to James the Little. James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the father of Jude. James, just James, nobody knows who. James, the brother of Jude. Not the father of Jude, but the brother of Jude. And James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give you the verses for each of those references. There's eight different Jameses. Which one wrote this epistle? Well, don't confuse me with the facts. Let me keep reasoning like James. I'm tired of this guy being used to beat us on the head. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Which eight? Which of these eight wrote it? You want to know? Which James wrote it? Eight of them are named. They're not necessarily eight different ones. You can sort of link them together. But there are eight different references to a James. Who wrote this epistle that in Eusebius' day in the 4th century was considered spurious? The African church for 3 centuries got along without it. And Luther and Melanchthon thought was a strawy little epistle with no evangelical content. That's what the Reformation founders thought. It's like leaving the apocryphal scriptures out of the King James when they were in it originally. Well, I just couldn't dare say what you're saying. I'd be brought before the presbyters and tried for heresy. Well, that's what they tried to do to Paul at Jerusalem. I haven't said a thing about James. He hung himself on his own petard. Redwood City, I've had to deal with the conflict between James and Paul and chose the very wrong one for years. Thank God, Doc's satisfying. Oh, he's setting us free on this subject. That's why Paul said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul can write epistle, epistle, epistle on grace. James can offer this spurious logic for about 7 verses, and it's hung the church on the rack for 2,000 years. more like 1600, because he wasn't a part of it until the 4th century. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now write all these references down. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, put to death by Herod, A.D. 44. Acts 12:2. James, the brother of the Lord, referred to as such in two Gospels, but one quote's good enough, Mark 6:3, and in Galatians 1:19. Now, if the James that's the brother of the Lord is the one who wrote this epistle, then he's the one that still got the bone in his craw, because he was the James that Paul was talking about in Galatians. That launched the Peeping Tom commando raid. Number three, James the son of Mary. Matthew 27:56, Luke 24:10, equivalent to James the Little, referred to as such. Mark 15:40. Four, James the son of Alphaeus. Reference Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, Acts 1:13. Number five, James the father of Jude. Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13. The ellipse in the expression of the Greek word, rightly translated, would have it translated not as the brother of Jude, but as Judas, the son of James. So that's a James who's the father of Jude. Number six, James. Just a reference to James. Take your pick. Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, Acts 21:18, 1 Corinthians 15:7, Galatians 2:9-12. Most likely, the James who wrote the epistle, because he had achieved a prominence. In Jude chapter 1, we have the phrase James, the brother of Jude. And number 8, is this epistle where he refers to himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too hot in here. Of these eight, numbers 1, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee and Salome, and 6, the James of Acts 12:17, without identity, most probably the same, but debated. Of these 8, 3, 4, and 5 may also be identified as May 7 and 8. Next, there can be little doubt that 7 and 8 may be further identified with 2 and 6. James, the brother of Jude, and the one who writes this epistle is the same as James, the brother of the Lord, and the James of 6. He just got done saying 2 and 6 are the same. The brother of the Lord and the James . You adequately confused? That's the point. That's what I'm trying to do. I want it to come home to you. It ain't quite that simple. Well, what are you trying to confuse us for? Well, wouldn't you rather be confused about who the jerk is? I mean, you know, once we prove him a jerk, I doubt seriously that everybody's going to line up to be, that's me, I'm him. Some of these poor Jameses don't want to be identified with him. It is true that the oldest manuscripts simply ascribe the epistle to James. Some of the oldest uncial and cuneiform manuscripts have no superscription at all that we see in the King James. King James assigns it to James, the servant of the Lord, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, assigns it to a superscription. What's it say in your King James? You look in your King James, general epistle of James. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no superscription. Just James. No superscription of any kind. In the subscription, I'm in trouble with this cigar. James puts everything out. He just kills the light. Kills the fire. I mean, you can tell how much he knows about life. He didn't even know why those guys went into Rahab's place. No other James was of sufficient importance in the early church after the death of the son of Zebedee for there to be any hesitation about this identification. The view that the epistle was the work of the son of Zebedee scarcely requires serious consideration, this writer says. I mean, the two most prominent Jameses was James the Apostle, son of Zebedee and Salome, and James referred to as the brother of the Lord. All the eight sort of reduced down ultimately to those two to take the confusion out of it. There are other Jameses, but the two prominent Jameses of the New Testament in reference are a James referred to as the brother of the Lord, and then Andrew, James, and John. And James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, put to death the Herod in A.D. 44, beheaded. And the record is in Acts 12, verse 2. Now, some have said James the Apostle. The first criteria for a work being considered for the canon as inspired, when they set about to decide which verses of Scripture for the New Testament will be considered inspired, and it wasn't until the church councils in North Africa in the 4th century that the church canonized Scripture for the Western church. When Jesus was here and Paul was preaching, the Old Testament was the Scripture. And the version used by them was the Septuagint version, translated by 70 scholars at Alexandria in Egypt. Paul wrote epistles to his churches, and as James Stewart has said in that marvelous little book, A Man in Christ, Paul wrote as a busy missionary. There were other writers. Ignatius wrote letters to seven churches as he was on his way nearly committing suicide because he would not let the church intervene to save him from martyrdom because he wanted a martyr's crown. So as he traveled from Antioch to Rome, he wrote various letters to churches. Barnabas is alleged to have written an epistle. Clement wrote epistles. Hermes, the pastor at Rome, placed there, in my judgment, by Paul, in that line of succession where Paul had first appointed a son of the English Silurian king, wrote epistles. Various ones were read in the church for inspiration. Others were read for doctrine. When Paul wrote to a church, he says, "You have many teachers, but only one Father." And he laid the law down. you will find a total difference in approach when Paul sent the letter to Rome via Phoebe from Corinth, because he was writing to a church he had not founded, one that antedated him and his ministry, because within 5 years after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea had planted the gospel in the Silurian king's house in Britain, and a convert, Gladys, daughter of Caradoc, ultimately converted the whole family, and that was the household that Paul addresses in the 16th chapter of Rome and in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. It was the British king's house, house arrest, parole in Rome that Paul wrote his letter to. He was presenting his philosophy and his calling to people that were not the responsibility of his charge and founding. Galatia was a church he founded. And when the men from James would come and meddle with that church, he got hot about it. Corinth was a church that was a very big problem to him. And archaeology and analysis of manuscripts and style will tell you he wrote a total of 4 letters to Corinth, of which we have retained only 2. Or perhaps the 2 is a condensation of the earlier 4. They had fragments circulating, oral testimony circulating. We know that at least by 160 A.D., the 4 Gospels that represent the Gospels as we know them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were circulating because Diotessaron, or rather Tatian had written a Diotessaron at 160 A.D. that harmonized these 4 Gospels. They didn't have a King James Version. And some were read for inspiration, like the Shepherd of Hermes. Others were read for doctrine. James wasn't read at all in most of the churches, and actually considered spurious up till the 4th century for large sections of the church fathers. Do you know how long 400 years is? There were 2 Jameses. This writer says the view that the epistle was the work of the son of Zebedee, one of the apostles, scarcely requires serious consideration. For that reason, James was considered spurious, because the first criteria of the church council attributing canonization was if it was written by an apostle, it was canonized. By that criteria, if they were to dig up another letter somewhere that had missed the accumulation, and it could be by style and other things, both intrinsic and extrinsic evidence, be adjudged to be written by one of the apostles, they would include it. If an apostle wrote it, it was deemed canonized. Too cold now. If it were not an apostle writing it, the church council on other bases determined whether or not to include it. Now, there are some critics of Scripture who will say that then just these councils decided what they would put in the 4th century. No, they weren't quite that corrupt yet. In some cases, they merely gave canonized sanction to what the church as a whole, in the Western church that is, had already by practice treated as though it were inspired. Still too cold. There is a difference. It's like in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, we distinguish between the church making a king and recognizing a king that already existed. The practice of the church for so long caused the council that canonized Scripture to simply put its stamp on what the church at large had already put its own stamp on by practice. But it still takes an awful damn lot of faith in the judgment of this church council as to what is inspired Scripture take it like a pill and swallow it without analysis. Some people wonder why I preach on the Old Testament so much. Jesus did. I believe that the Old Testament enfolds the new, and the new is the unfolding of the old. I take every scripture and preach the broad basis of God's Word, and it was to Paul that God revealed the mysteries that angels had bent down low to examine and prophets had sought after, the mysteries that had already been contained in the scripture, and Paul, God to him, revealed their meaning. That's why Paul is unfolding Old Testament doctrine and gives us the meaning of the Passover, which was a shadow of things to come, in the New Testament teaching of Christ our Passover. He gives us the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as he writes to the Corinthians and lets it be known that that was a type, a shadow of things to come, which is a life of sincerity and truth, not perfect holiness, but see-throughness. It is Paul who takes the burnt offering in the Philippian letter, interprets it as that love gift to a minister of the gospel like the Philippians were giving to Paul who brought him the gospel. It is Paul who takes that stone in the wilderness and gives it meaning in the New Testament. And no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, and that's why you can't afford to park your brain at the door. Now, this writer says, James the Apostle couldn't have written it. Therefore, that criteria for canonization... Am I boring you?
No, sir.
You look it. I mean, I've seen a few people. I ain't dumb. I know when your eyeballs are looking the other way. All right, this writer says that James, the apostle, the son of Zebedee and Salome, could not have written this. Well, that isn't necessarily a proven point. Why do I keep losing voices of faith? It's okay if you only committed yourself to a five. It's okay. But I don't have people coming in, too. I don't like to look over here where you could shoot a cannon and not hit somebody. Oh, someone moved over there to answer phones. Look, okay, I feel better now. Not everybody agrees. There is a subscription in the Epistle of James, in the Codex Corbiensis, which is a 9th century manuscript that specifically says it's the epistle of John, son of Zebedee. And Mr. Bassett, in 1876, wrote a book, The Catholic Epistle of St. James. Now, this particular book follows Dean Plumpter's arguments because he is obviously Anglican, Cambridge Bible for Schools, Epistle of James. I'm telling you, it's not a settled question that James of Zebedee didn't write it. But the weight of evidence is against it because of the time of the death of James, because it is considered to have been written, because of its arguments, at a later date. But I sort of vacillate. If James the Apostle was the bishop at Jerusalem, most likely James, the brother of the Lord, would have come under his influence. The apostles had a stronger position than the brother of the Lord. And when I'm in the mood to think that James the Apostle wrote it, I find a rationale for God letting him get his head cut off. I've said that before. They prayed for Peter, and an angel came and let him out of jail. They prayed for James, I'm sure. Though it isn't recorded. No sense recording it. You don't record the failures. I mean, you know, they were doing that before television evangelists figured it out. I mean, you don't write down, we prayed for James, and they cut his head off. But you write it down, we prayed for Peter. Maybe that's why they were so surprised when Peter got out of prison. They'd had a few prayers not work. They didn't believe it when they saw Peter at the door. Well, that's recorded. Now, if James wrote this epistle, God is to be commended for taking him home soon. And he probably had a conference in heaven and says, let him get his head cut off. That'll silence him. We'll get him up here and straighten him out. By the time the rest of the church gets here, he'll be able to tolerate him. But Dean Plunkter and everyone else have concluded it wasn't James, son of Zebedee. Therefore, he wasn't an apostle, and that's a second reason against it, is that it was considered spurious when the criteria of canonization was if an apostle wrote it, it was automatically canonized. So the fact that it didn't get canonized early was the best argument that it wasn't an apostle writing it. There are really only three in the list when you reduce them all down. James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. Now, that ought to confuse you. We just had the other one as an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord, the first bishop of Jerusalem and writer of the epistle, one of the most prominent figures in the early church. Let me read their arguments, because they do believe it's the brother of the Lord. Or shall we proceed a step further and identify 2 and 3? That James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, was James, the brother of the Lord. You getting confused? That's the point. What's the gestalt? It's too hot now. What's the gestalt you're trying to get? Well, if these kinds of scholars can't agree on it, maybe it ain't that simple. Maybe it ain't that simple. And it's much easier to talk about somebody you don't know so well. It's easier to call him a jerk if you're not really sure he's the brother of the Lord or the apostle. And he's still up for grabs. Could be an ancestor of Jimmy Swaggart. Or Jerry Falwell. Well, he said, shall we settle this question that James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and James, the brother of the Lord, are one and the same? Well, on behalf of the identification, if you want to check that out, read Mythical Interpretation of the Gospels by Dr. Mills. Or, if you don't want to believe that they're one and the same, read Bishop Lightfoot's dissertation on the Brethren of the Lord and his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. The identification rests mainly on John 19:25, paired with Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40, and requires us to take Mary, the wife of Cleopas, as his mother's sister, to identify Cleopas with Alphaeus, and to give Adelphos a wide meaning so as to include first cousin. It sounds like the kind of reasoning that Holy Blood, Holy Grail does when they get done talking. I could believe that James had written Holy Blood, Holy Grail, except the history part is too accurate. None of these things is impossible. Indeed, they can scarcely be said to be improbable. In favor of the identification, it may be urged that if the two Jameses are distinct, then one of them, James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, disappears altogether from the New Testament after Acts 1:13. His place being taken by another James, whose relationship is not specified in the Acts,
and who at once takes a prominent position in the church. This is an important consideration that scarcely has sufficient weight attached to it. Well, let's light up again. Let's keep old James on the burner here. Not boring you. Just confusing you. I ain't confusing you. These people are. I'll straighten you out, just like I always do. I feel it coming on. Barry's doing better. Now, if James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and James, the brother of the Lord, by this writer, are one and the same, you must assume that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is his mother's sister. You must identify Clopas with Alphaeus and give Adelphus, which means brother, a wide meaning so as to include first cousin. None of these things is impossible. And one of the reasons for assuming they're one and the same is if they were not, then James the son of Alphaeus, being someone different than James the brother of the Lord, disappears altogether from the New Testament after Acts 1:13. He just goes. You just don't hear about him anymore. That's the last reference to James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. His place is silently taken by another James, whose relation is not specified in the Acts and who at once takes a prominent position in the church. Now, most people who just read the King James assume they're one and the same all the way through. I mean, James is James. I mean, you know, that's it. We're going to worry about who his father was and who his brother was. And he just went, James is James. I mean, St. James believes that Rahab's works saved her. That'll be good news on Sunset Strip. You look bored to me. Just confused. It's an important consideration that those two Jameses be taken as one, so you don't have the problem of the apostle disappearing and some silent, mysterious James taken over. Elsewhere, St. Luke is very careful in specifying and distinguishing characters. For example, the two Philips are distinguished. The other James is the brother of John. It is therefore most improbable that after having mentioned James, the son of Alphaeus, in Acts 1:13, he should introduce an entirely new character in Acts 12:17 without any clue to his identity. Again, if the two are distinct, we certainly have two. And in all probability, three pairs of cousins bearing the same names: James, Joseph, and Simon, the Lord's brethren, and James, Joseph, and Simon, the sons of Clopas, equivalent to Alphaeus. The names, however, being all common ones, not much stress can be laid upon this argument. I think there can.
You understand what's being said here? That the same names are used to refer to the Lord's brothers as also is used to refer to the sons of Clopas. So you can have a nice little musical disciple game. Which James? Which Joseph? Which Simon? On the other hand, in favor. So, the argument against distinction and saying they're one and the same, and there's only one James, one Joseph, and one Simon, because it's highly unlikely there would be a James, a Joseph, and a Simon, brothers of the Lord, and a James, a Joseph, and a Simon playing their other role. So that's the argument, one of the arguments in favor of them being one and the same in spite of the way it reads. You getting more confused?
Well, now, brother Tommy Bumnet said, you know, like I get, you know, somebody calls me real quick and says, James, brother, Lord wrote it. Have you researched it, friends? Or you're reading somebody who's researched it and have then passed on their opinion without the research that's behind it. I mean, I got people mad at me because I was talking the way I was talking about James, the brother of the Lord. Well, Jesus wouldn't even let them touch him at Nazareth. Said, who are these jerks? Claiming, you know, they wanted to lay hands on him. So he's crazy. They weren't going to have him embarrass the family. He said, these are my brother and mother that do the will of the Father who sent me. I hear people been really mad and upset that I would talk that way about James the Apostle or James the brother of the Lord. We don't know yet which one it was or if either one of them. Maybe some jerk taking the name of James. If some of you didn't have glasses on, your eyes would pop out. On the other hand, am I boring you? In favor of the distinction between the two Jameses, instead of trying to homogenize them, there are arguments also. It enables us to give the term brother its natural meaning. Instead of having to stretch Adelphus to cousin. If the two are identified, James, the Lord's brother, must have been one of the 12. Whereas we're expressly told in John 7:6 that his brethren didn't believe on him. This, however, is not conclusive, for St. John only speaks in general terms, and one of the brethren may have been an exception. So, it ain't quite that simple, is it, folks? So really, you don't need to go... The point I'm going to make when I'm done, you don't need to go through all this. Who really gives a diddly damn? It's what the man says that's important. And what he says is either going to gel with the rest of the book or it ain't. And if it does, take it. And if it don't, laugh at it. I mean, you know, all we're trying to do is identify the fool. That's all, but God wouldn't speak through a fool. Well, he spoke through a jackass. But the jackass message was correct. The angel was there. Now, I would be impressed with a talking ass that told me a lie. The significant thing about Balaam's ass when it talked to him was it told him the truth. That's a special kind of talking ass. There are a lot of talking asses, but not too many truthful ones. And subsequent evidence proved that ass was telling the truth. Now, some of us have been listening to asses with no confirmation.
Not much configuration either. Please remember that. When your ass talks to you, check it out with something else. Am I boring you? Don't be overpowered by an ass just because it talks. Check it out. You check that ass out. What I said. It's exactly what I said. The point I'm making is it doesn't matter who wrote it. It really doesn't matter who wrote it. I mean, the 4th century was a lot closer to the subject than we were, and they couldn't figure it out either. That's why they didn't automatically canonize it, because they weren't sure an apostle wrote it. It may never be determined till we get to heaven whether or not James, the brother of the Lord, was the same James that was an apostle. It may never be determined who wrote this book. It doesn't really matter. We do know who the James was that was given the trouble to Paul. And if somebody was trying to get James's ideas across, they could have called it the Epistle of James. They could have distilled his teaching down. Or it could have been James. I just want to keep on and show you how confusing it is. This, however, is not conclusive, for John only speaks in general terms. One of the brothers may have been an exception. Am I born here? It must be remembered that there is no sufficient reason for supposing Simon Zelotes to have been a brother of James, and that Judas the Apostle was the son, not the brother, of James. Hence the random assertion so often made that on this view, two or even three of the brethren were apostles falls to the ground. The statement of St. Paul in Galatians 1:19 is too doubtful in meaning for any stress to be laid on it either way. The prima facie view is that he does include the Lord's brother among the apostles. No reliance can be placed on this, as it may fairly be asserted that apostolos is applied to others besides the 12, or it is even possible to render ion, but only, in which case, that was Greek by the way, St. James will be excluded from the number of the apostles. Ah, so. What am I trying to do? Point out to you that it's a matter of opinion. It ain't a settled issue. A third argument may be given in Bishop Lightfoot's words, quote, "The Lord's brethren are mentioned in the Gospels in connection with Joseph, his reputed father, and Mary, his mother, never once with Mary of Clopas, the assumed wife of Alphaeus. It would surely have been otherwise if the latter Mary were really their mother." Now, when you get the gestalt of what I'm doing, you won't get so disturbed. If you're trying to understand this, you're being stupid. This ain't understandable. The point I'm making is to prove it ain't understandable. And if you don't understand it, relax, you're smart. The identification is apparently due to St. Jerome in the 4th century, never being heard of before his day. These last considerations are weighty and will show us that there are difficulties with either view. If the identification be given up, there still remains two competing theories, known as the Helvidian and the Epiphanian. Now, you want me to translate that? Nobody ever tried to identify the Jameses as one person and the Simons as one person until Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century. The idea of them being identified was never discussed anywhere in literature or heard of until Jerome took up the question. Nobody even bothered. I mean, for example, 3 centuries went by with nobody even seeing the Epistle of James. You don't worry about who he was. It only became a subject in the 4th century because there was a move to canonize this epistle. And there therefore had to be an attempt to try to find these connections. And people have been arguing ever since, and it's confusing. Now, if that hasn't confused you, there are some other alternatives. I mean, either they were identical or they won't. That they weren't. Either they were or they weren't. Got that? That's what the whole thing I've been saying has been saying. Now, having decided we can't decide whether they're identical or not identical, let's go to another theory. The Helvidian or the Epiphanian? Oh, well, you believe in the inerrant Word of God?
Now, there are people who say, I'm destroying faith.
I'm not either.
I'm turning it loose. Who cares who wrote it? Nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Who really cares? It either gels with the rest of God's book or there are sections that don't. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. All I'm really doing for you is letting you look at James the way you ought to look at James. When he's right, he's right. And when he's wrong, he's very wrong. And there's nothing in the book, in that section that I read, that indicated he had a vision from God or a direct message from God. He said, try my reasoning on for size. And he gives you reasoning that a 3-year-old would know is fallacious. And then he says, now do you see that my conclusion is right? No, I don't. You wear pants on your head, you look different. So... Well, let's look at the Helvidian theory. It supposes that the brethren were own brothers of our Lord, the sons of Joseph and Mary. But the passages quoted in favor of this view utterly fail to establish the point for which they're adduced. Well, let's just skip over that one. I'm tired of that one already. The Epiphanian theory, which supposes that the brethren were sons of Joseph by a former wife. Ha ha! Now we're getting into something. I mean, I can understand this. Finally, that old pup, thinking he is doing Mary such a big favor to marry her. That dirty old rat. No wonder he died while Jesus was young. He's probably just tottering around. I doubt seriously he could have produced Jesus anyway, so we saved one whole argument against the virgin birth. Let's get into this, folks. Well, the Epiphanian theory, which supposes that the brethren were sons of Joseph by a former wife, has a considerable amount of support from early writers and has lately been revived and supported with consummate ability by Bishop Lightfoot. It has the advantages mentioned above and is not open to the same formidable objections as the Helvidian. But at the same time, the points urged in favor of the, here we go, Hieronymian theory. Now we've gone from Helvidian to Epiphanian to the Hieronymian theory. Are weighty objections to them. The real choice, however, must lie between these two, the Hieronymian and the Epiphanian. Epiphanian. Now, you got that? We're going to master the Hieronymian and the Epiphanian theories of who James was. Oh, I thought this was simple. I mean, when we get into Holy Blood, Holy Grail, just with a cavalier attitude, they say Matthew's gospel was written by somebody who used Matthew as a synonym in 135 A.D. Huh. Boom. Just like that. Just centuries of scholarship. Out the window. These are not such simple problems. That's why I'm holistic in my approach to the Bible. That's why I've majored for years on repeatable scriptures. I don't preach on some isolated text. The whole Word of God must balance itself internally. It doesn't matter whether James was the brother of the Lord, cousin of the Lord, apostle, son of Zebedee, son of Alphaeus. Doesn't matter. Who cares? I don't even care if James wrote it. Doesn't matter to me. And don't you really think... Just go on. I'm not ready for that statement yet. The real choice must lie... Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Must lie between these two. The Heronemian and the Epiphanian. Or Epiphanian. The arguments are so evenly balanced and the objections to both so considerable that it is difficult to decide positively in favor of either. And the writer of these lines, that's the one I'm reading, is inclined to think that the question is one of which, in our present state of knowledge, a solution is impossible. This writer, therefore, will leave it undecided whether the author of our epistle was the first cousin of the Lord or his reputed half-brother, a son of Joseph by a former wife. He gives up. And we're never going to figure it out now. Well, who do you think it was? He don't say enough to move me to the effort of figuring it out. I really don't think it's an important question. All I have to do is read him. And know some fool made a mistake. I'm with Luther. I don't think he ever should have been included in the canon. I think the first four centuries were right. I think the Epistle of James should have been left out. It adds nothing. it's got one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from God. But as I quote it, as I think on it, I'm going to stop quoting it. Because obviously, those people who prayed for Peter to get out of prison didn't ask in faith, and he got out. I think it's good advice, because the full record of Scripture suggests you get more from God with faith than without it. But it's not an ironclad rule. Some people have prayed without faith, and God did what they were praying for in spite of them. So James is wrong again. I can get along without him. But since he's there, he provides a wondrous backdrop to prove the ability of Scripture to interpret itself. If you don't come into bondage to nonsensical logic or tradition. Preachers on top of preachers are forced out of some fear and a priori position to reconcile the irreconcilable. James didn't believe that your faith in God, trusting, hanging on to a promise of God, could save you. Sorry. Who was this character? Well, we don't know whether he is the brother of the Lord, son of Alphaeus, son of Zebedee, son of Joseph by a former marriage. By the way, what's one of the Gospels doing? Tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph when the virgin birth asserts that Joseph's blood and sperm had nothing to do with it. Huh? I mean, that's like saying that I'm the descendant of the Tsar and trace some Russian pedigree that never reaches to me. If Joseph was not his natural father, what is the pedigree in the gospel asserting his lineage through Joseph for? Huh? What if it's another Joseph? What if it's another Joseph of Mary's line and tradition has missed it all through the years? What if we're talking about his grandfather? And in the blood of Mary can be traced multiple lines from David. Has some copyist made a mistake? What do the earliest manuscripts say? Are you suggesting? I ain't suggesting anything. I'm just asking a question. What in the hell they got Joseph in there for? That old duck probably married earlier. More important to Jesus than Joseph, the husband of Mary, all he did is find his way to Egypt and get him back again. Much more important in the life of Jesus is Joseph of Arimathea, his great uncle who became his guardian in both influence and blood. Because Joseph of Arimathea was related to him on his mother's side. Thus by blood. He wasn't even blood related to Joseph, the husband of Mary. I mean, all Joseph, the husband of Mary, did was, you know, give her some dignity and status, and he passes from the scene. Well, that's another subject. The position of this writer, no matter who he was, throughout the Acts of the Apostles appears as that of Bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. The only example of a diocese and an episcopacy before the closing years of the Apostolic Age. The earliest reference to him in this capacity is found in Acts 12:17. Just about the time when persecution first fell on the members of the Apostolic College. Subsequent notices of him are in Acts 15 and 21. At the Council of Jerusalem, he acts as president, sums up the debate, and gives sentence. And the sentence he gives is, Paul, you go to the Gentiles with this free doctrine, but we're not going to change here with the Jewish church. And it has been thought from certain slight coincidences in his epistle that the letter to the Syrian churches was drawn up by him. Later on, St. Paul, on the occasion of his last visit to Jerusalem, went in unto James, and all the elders were present. Acts 21:18. As might be expected from the bishop of the Church of the Circumcision, the glimpses we get of him show us one who is zealous for the law. Am I warning you?
No, sir.
One, while St. Peter proposes the emancipation of the Gentile converts from the law, it is James who suggests the restrictive clauses of the decree. Peter won't even go preach to them, always under the dominance of James. God sends him to Cornelius' household. Peter is not going to go. He's going to argue with God until God gives him a vision. Then Peter says, how could I keep from baptizing them when God himself baptized in the Holy Spirit just like he did us before I ever put them in water? God reversed the order. Repent, be baptized, and you receive the Holy Ghost. Because God knew Peter was a hard head, he reversed the order, and the Holy Spirit fell on him while they listened. So Peter couldn't argue against baptizing. So he goes to Jerusalem, offers emancipation of the Gentile converts. James says, no, we're going to put some more. We can't be too lenient with them. I'm not going to go all the way with you, Peter. I'll put a puckering string on them somewhere. Very characteristic of this writer is the allusion made by him to the fact that, quote, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. That's Acts 15:21. He's still arguing that Moses is going to be preached. Equally characteristic is the tenderness shown by him for the feelings of the, quote, many thousands of the Jews which believe, who are all zealous of the law. And with a suggestion in regard to the vow. Let's look at Acts 21:20 and see this guy perform. Is that boring you?
No,
I mean, old James has had free shots at all of us for years. It's time we sort of take a second look at him. Here, old James. I want us to look at Acts 21, verses 20 through 23. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Verse 18, Acts 21. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. They can't pause for a minute and rejoice over the Gentiles being saved, for they're saying, well, now, while you're telling us this, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and bid charges with them, and they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Go be a hypocrite, Paul. Go lie. I mean, you know, poor old Paul was standing alone. I mean, you got to put some flesh and blood on this New Testament church. Do you realize how many Jews or Christians that zealously keep the law, and you're out there saying the law isn't necessary? Poor old Paul, he's down here in Acts 21 getting ready to go on his final trip to Rome. They had warned him he'd be bound at Jerusalem. He says, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the Lord's sake. And here's James. I can just see it, you know. It's like the old boy that called me in my ordination. We want to ordain you, Gene, but with a condition. Your wife is worldly. She wears makeup. His daughter didn't wear makeup, but I dated her. You never had to bother to look at her face. You just run from the rest. Locked myself in my ice truck and hid. I've had it with these hypocrites. You shave your head, get out there and tell them,
You live by these laws and customs. You burn that cigar, you get that funny-looking hat, and you look holy. Holy.
Get up there and lie a little, Paul. Like those elders with the Benjamites. You go to that religious camp meeting, hide in the bushes, and steal their daughters. And when their fathers come in and say, "What's happening?" we'll say, "Don't worry about it, Dad and brother. You didn't arrange it. You didn't arrange it. They just shouldn't have been in them bushes." How's James coming out today? How's he doing? He's a real winner, ain't he? I mean, the further we go, the more important it becomes to not identify him. It is therefore not unnatural that the Judaizers in Galatians 2:12 are spoken of as having come from James. It is not improbable that they came invested with some power, as Bishop Lightfoot says, from James, which they abused. See how they try to rationalize this choice to put him in? I mean, the church would have been much better off to just have the guts to say the same root from which the Inquisition came and the selling of indulgences came is the root that produced this error. Kick James out. But I can live with him. I can live with him. I mean, there are lots of spiritual men that love God in the world today who believe you can't be saved if you aren't baptized. There are others in the world today who believe you can't be saved if you don't qualify for their judgment of you participating in communion with them. When Jesus participated with sinners that were going to go out and deny him. God still saves jerks. Isn't that wonderful? But don't cater to their jerkiness. This is all that can be gathered from Holy Scripture with regard to the person and position of James. To fill in the outline of the picture thus sketched, we must have recourse to tradition and early historical notices, some of which are interesting and suggestive. You want them? The fact that one of the early appearances of the risen Savior was to James is stated by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7, but there's no further mention of it in the New Testament. We learn, however, from Jerome that the Gospel according to the Hebrews contained an account of this appearance. The passage from this apocryphal Gospel is given by Mr. Nicholson in his edition of the Gospel to the Hebrews and is as follows. Quote, "When the Lord had given his linen cloth to the servant of the priest, he went to James and appeared unto him. For James had sworn that he would not eat bread from that hour wherein he had drunk the cup of the Lord until he saw him rising again from the dead. Bring a table and bread. And he took up the bread and blessed and brake, and afterwards gave to James the just and said to him, My brother, eat thy bread, for the Son of Man is risen from them that sleep." Without giving credence, end quote, without giving credence to the details thus brought before us, it is at least interesting to notice how the Jewish character of St. James comes out in the vow attributed to him. Compare the oath of more than 40 men in Acts 23:12, neither to eat nor drink till they kill Paul. If this so-called gospel according to the Hebrews, an apocryphal gospel, is giving an accurate fact, it's still very consistent with the Hebrewish nature of James's actions. Eusebius, in Book 2, 23, has preserved the following remarkable account from Hegesippus, a writer of the 2nd century, quote, who flourished nearest the days of the apostles. Quote, "James, the brother of the Lord, who, as there were many of this name, was surnamed the Just by all from the days of our Lord until now." Now, this is by Hegesippus, a writer in the 2nd century, closer to the time than any of the 4th century writers who canonized him. Head Josephus, writer of the second century, says, James, the brother of the Lord, who, as there were many of this name, was surnamed the Just by all, from the days of our Lord until now, received the government of the church with the apostles. This man was holy from his mother's womb. He drank neither wine nor strong drink and abstained from animal food. He wouldn't eat meat. A razor never came upon his head. He never anointed himself with oil and never used a bath. He alone was allowed to enter the sanctuary. He never wore woolen. They weren't very dumb, were they? He alone was allowed to enter the sanctuary. He never wore woolen but linen garments. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees and asking for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as camels in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. And indeed, on account of his exceeding righteousness, he was called the Just. And Oblias, which is in Greek, bulwark of the people, and righteousness, as the prophets declare concerning him. There is little doubt there's some foundation for the portrait thus drawn. And his surname of the Just bears witness to his rigid observance of the Mosaic ritual. This appears to have been a name not uncommonly given to those who were signalized by an extreme devotion to the observance of the law. Now there's our brother James. And because of that self-righteous ability, there's little doubt but what he had great ability to live and to flaunt his righteousness. But he's a jerk. Sorry. He's a jerk. And you can let somebody beat you over the head with him the rest of your days if you want to. God's word's forever settled in heaven. Paul is willing to give us his opinion on long hair for men, but he's honest enough after he gives his opinion to say, there is no law. There's nothing to be contentious about. I've given you my opinion. He doesn't say this is some law that must bind the church. He says regarding marriage, it's better to remain as he is, but if you make it a law of God, church would have been wiped out in the first century. No marriage, no kids. And there ain't very many 2,000-year-old men living today. James couldn't separate his traditions that make void the Word of God, his reputation that had been garnered in his performance, and until the resurrection and further revelation that God gave to Paul that put the church on the track, if it hadn't been for Paul, the church would have been a splinter group within the Jews, and the Gentiles would never have been allowed to be saved or a member of it. Now, you can let James beat you over the head all you want. As far as I'm concerned, he can take it and stuff it. You see, I just start agreeing with you until you just speak of him so disrespectfully. He's got it coming, friends. And maybe I can shock you into a softer view, but at least you'll be moved off of your position of being under his damn foot. Well, what have you done to the Word of God? Not a thing. I have proven its ability by its own internal consistency to make James look like a fool on his face. That's why the Word of God is not shaken by such apparent contradictions. James was a jerk and got off the track. But in his own reasoning, you can see, he must have been speaking for James and not for God, because God's a better reasoner than that. Peace. Everybody that likes me still as your pastor, get on the phone and talk to me.